So we're in the book of Revelation, obviously. We find ourselves in chapter 15, but just to give you a little bit of background, the tribulation contains three sets of judgments, seven in each set. So the seal judgments is the world being destroyed by man. The seventh seal of those judgments ends man's rule and brings in the seven trumpet judgments, which we talked a little bit about. And that is the rule of Satan. That's like the rise of the Antichrist, things like that. And then the seventh trumpet is the mystery of God is revealed. It unleashes these last seven bowl judgments, which we're going to get to next week. And that it contains the wrath of God, which also coincides with the third woe of Revelation found in chapter 11, verses 14 through 15. So we're going to pick up today in chapter 15 with a heavenly scene. And although there'll be great judgment on earth, there is actually joy in heaven. There's actually joy in heaven. There's actually praise in heaven. So chapter 15 and 16 pick up with the chronological events that precede the actual second coming of Christ to the earth. Remember, when the believers were raptured, that was the glorious appearing. Raptured the believers. The actual second coming of Christ happens at the end of the tribulation period. So chapters 15 and 16 are going to be chronological events that happen. Then it's going to jump over 17 and 18 and hit chapter 19 where Christ actually comes back. So what we're going to see in a few weeks when we get to 17 and 18, they're not necessarily in chronological order, but it's actually two chapters that fill in the gaps of the 7 years of tribulation. So you might be thinking, okay, you know, I've been here and I didn't hear about this specific thing that I always heard about. Well, those things are contained in 17 and 18. They're like filling in information. So we're going to pick up in Revelation 15, verse 1, and it says this. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. So when he says another sign, remember, when you study the book of Revelation, obviously we're going through weekly and we're trying to do like a chapter a week. But if you just sat down and took an hour and a half and read through Revelation, you would see other signs. So when he says another sign, he's actually referring back to chapter 12 where we had two signs. The first sign was a woman. The woman represented, does anybody remember? You're afraid to say it out loud, right? Israel, okay? The woman represented Israel. And then there was a red dragon. This one's easier. Who did the red dragon represent? Satan. Okay, good. Yeah, bold. Okay. So now we see this coincides with the prophetic plan, okay? The rule of man, Israel, the rule of Satan. And now we find the third sign has the rule of God, the angels with the wrath of God, the seven bowl judgments. But why does he say, I saw great and amazing sign, a great and amazing sign? It's probably because it is the ultimate display of God's power. Okay, this is going to be the ultimate display of God's power. You see, these seven angels are in charge of the seven plagues that are God's wrath on Satan and the world that rejected him. And as stated here, it finishes God's wrath, meaning the work will be done. Sin and evil will be taken care of. Great and amazing. Wouldn't you agree? Okay, great and amazing. Sin and evil are going to be taken care of. So now, in verse 2, it says this, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with the harps of God in their hands. So now we see a sea of glass, which we saw before in chapter 4, verse 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass, which reflects the glory of God. But here it says it's mingled with fire. And that fire most likely represents the wrath of God. So there's the glory of God and then the wrath of God. By the sea are the believers that were martyred during the tribulation. They did not take the mark of the beast, and they have these harps, which is the only musical instrument seen in Revelation. Harps symbolize the praise and worship offered to God by these victorious believers who have overcome. Even though they were martyred, they're said to have overcome because they didn't take the mark of the beast. They followed God, and yes, they lost their physical lives during the tribulation, but their spiritual lives were intact because they trusted the Lord. So now we find out that they sing a song, or they sing songs. So it says this, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying," and we're going to get to what the song is, but I want to kind of have some discussion about what these songs like kind of entail. Now, we have this song that's said to be the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, there's discussion among theologians what two songs these are referring to, because it's referring kind of back to songs. Likely, though, it's just referring to two main truths, okay? God is faithful, like he was to Moses and the people of Israel, and God redeems us like he did through Jesus on the cross, okay? God is faithful, and God redeems. Now, to cite some specific examples, if we dig in a little deeper, in Exodus 15, we have a song that Moses and the Israelites sang after they fled Egypt and God parted the Red Sea. You remember that? When, you know, Pharaoh let the people go finally out of slavery, and then they were leaving, and then Pharaoh was like, nope, we still need those workers. We're going after them. So they were running, and there was a Red Sea in front of them, and Moses lifted up his staff, parted the Red Sea, went through. The song had themes of deliverance, salvation, and faithfulness. Now, in Deuteronomy 32, there's a song of Moses that was sung and spoken by the people of Israel, and it had themes of God's faithfulness and God's defeat of their enemies. Okay? Faithfulness and defeat of enemies. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, well, why don't we sing those songs at church? Okay. Well, part of the reason why is they were written in Hebrew. They kind of sound weird in English, okay? So we sing hymns and praise songs that contain lines and themes from all those songs. Songs about God's faithfulness, songs about God's deliverance, song about God's salvation. The next song of the Lamb is probably a reference to songs and praises sung to the Lamb, Jesus. Okay, songs and praises sung to the Lamb, Jesus, about his redemption, how he bought us back, how he saved us. Songs like we sing today, right, about Christ and what he has done for us. But now let's take a deeper look at the actual song, because it has themes. So let's look at these themes, and it says this, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty." So, great and amazing are your deeds. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. God is an almighty God. When we go back to the first chapter of Revelation, Revelation 1:8, it says, "I am the Alpha, the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now, one of the things that we need to be constantly reminded of as believers of all time, but as believers today, is God is almighty. Meaning this, he has power over everything. Now, think about this for a second. God has power over everything. So no matter what you are faced with, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you're dealing with, he has the power to change it. Do you believe that? He has the power to change it. If he doesn't change it, he has the power to help you deal with it. Here's what happens. A lot of times we're like, God, change us, change us, change us. Or it's something that you know can't be changed. Like you lose someone, you lose a loved one. It's not going to be changed, right? So now we have to say, God, give me the power to deal with this. So what I do in my personal prayer life is when I pray and I have a situation that I'm faced with, if I want it changed, I pray, please, dear Lord, let this change. But I also pray, please, dear Lord, if it doesn't change, Help me to accept it. Help me to deal with it. Give me the power to deal with this situation. Because we know that sometimes we pray and things don't change. Things don't go a different way. So then if we stop there, we might be discouraged. We might look and say, God, you're not listening. You're not really there. I can't believe you, God, that you didn't do what I asked you to do. But the truth of the matter is God has the power. You just have to pray that he either changes the situation or helps you deal with the situation that you're living in that's not changing. And I pray always for you that if you're dealing with a situation that needs to be changed, that it does change. But we don't know the beginning from the end, and God does. So then it goes on to say this, just and true are your ways. You see, God is righteous. He's just, meaning he institutes justice. Just and true. True, meaning he always stands by what is true. But we also know from what Jesus said in John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth. Okay? God actually says, I am the truth. Not only do I stand by truth, not only do I tell you the truth, but I actually am the truth. Now, this is important for what's going on at this point in Revelation because some might think that God's wrath is unjust. Like when we study the book of Revelation, and you know, I've told you this over the past weeks, like, I don't really like having to talk about all this carnage and justice and wrath and stuff. But the truth is sin deserves death. Sin needs to be paid for. So anything unjust, unrighteous, unholy needs to be paid for. God's wrath is unleashed on those things. So in Revelation, at this point, we have to know, like, okay, I don't fully grasp or understand all these things and why it has to go down that way. But what I do know is this. It would be unjust of God not to take care of sin. It would be unjust of God not to take care of sin. There's also the truth that sin is sin. And guess what? When it says, Almighty, just and true are your ways, another truth is the fact that some people try to say certain things that are sin are not sin. So they go against the truth. Now, today, people don't normally challenge God's justice because right now we're not really seeing it clearly, okay? Many times we see wicked people prospering, things that are going the wrong way, and we're just like, well, God is not really around to institute justice. And some people might even say, God is not real because he hasn't instituted justice yet. Have you ever heard people say that? Like, I don't believe in a God who allows all this suffering to take place. It's like, well, let's bring you to Revelation and I'll show you where he's going to put it all to bed, right? He's going to take care of it all. But today, what's challenged more and more is the truth of God, okay? What God says is true. For example, there's actually right and wrong, and he is the one that defines what right and wrong is. He is the one. So if somebody says to you, oh, I can't believe that, or you're saying this is wrong, or you're saying that's wrong, say, whoa, 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 whoa. God is saying it. Don't kill the messenger, okay? Look to the one who wrote the message, okay? Look to the one who wrote the book. Now, think about it this way. In our culture, we have here in the United States, people will say like, okay, this is right or this is wrong. And then they'll bring it into like politics, right? And they'll pick a side. Have you noticed this? People pick a side. And if the side's really extreme one way or another, what they say is whatever that side does, I agree with and I stand by. That side does no wrong. And whatever that side does, they're real dumb, okay? And then the other side, they say the same thing. So this side's 100% right, and this side's 100% right. But this 100% right side thinks that this side's 100% wrong, and this 100% right side thinks that that side is 100% wrong. Can this be possible? Well, guess what? I don't think there's any human leaders or political systems that are 100% right, because humans fail. But I know someone that is 100% right and never wrong, and he is King Jesus. O King of the nations. I wish Jesus was the King of the nations now. He's not. So anybody that tells you, oh, we passed through tribulation already, this is the millennial reign of Christ, I'm like, really? Okay. Last I checked, not many people are calling Jesus the King. There's a few of us, right? But not many people are doing it. I wish Jesus was King now of the nations, because we really need him. But he's not right now. But he will be in the time coming. In this scene with this song is about what is to come. You see, this world never had a king or never had a leader that is perfect and righteous. That's just one of many things that will make the thousand-year reign of Jesus so special that we'll get to in Revelation chapter 20. Rule under a perfect, righteous king. So then the song asks the question, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy? The question, who will not fear and glorify your name? At that time, who will not fear and glorify your name? The tribulation is marked with people that do not fear God, meaning respect him. They do not glorify him. This is similar to the culture we live in now, right? All systems are pointing this way, right? People not fearing, meaning respecting God. There's a general lack of respect for who God is, and there's no glory given to him. You see, our world doesn't fear God. They do not respect his commands. They do not respect his prescription for living a life here on this earth. They do not respect what he created. They do not respect his word. That's why things are moving the way they are, because there is a general lack of fear or respect for God. They, or we sometimes, because this impacts the Christian community, doesn't it? Live like we make up our own rules. We can't make up our own rules. We have to live by the ones given to us from the righteous and holy God. Our world also tries to steal God's glory. Steal God's glory. Look at the teaching of things like evolution and the concept of the earth and everything, the universe, spontaneously combusting and coming into existence. Think about this for a second. This is trying to steal the glory of God, saying, there's no creator. There's no creator. This is all by chance. Now think about this for a minute. People mock us around Christmas time when we tell them about the virgin birth of Jesus. You know, when you're witnessing somebody and you're like, okay, I'm going to have to tell them about the virgin birth. I know how that's going to go. They're going to be like, right, okay, whatever. So, but on the other hand, they believe the world and the universe was essentially a virgin birth minus the virgin. You get that? Okay. Something out of nothing. Give me a break here. You think we're crazy? Like, you actually have more faith if you believe in that chance. It would be more miraculous than Jesus being born of a virgin. Another way the world tries to steal the glory of God is when modern medicine figures out how to cure diseases. We praise science, we praise research teams, we praise the doctors. And that's not wrong, okay? I'm thankful for all that, and many of you are very thankful for that. Anybody that's walked through some type of issue or health problem and modern medicine has helped, and they'll say to you, oh, you know, if this happened to you 50 years ago, like, you'd have been a goner. But now, because of modern medicine, you're here. But what's wrong is they don't praise God or give him glory, because he's the one that blessed the research teams, the doctors, with the intellect and the resources to make those discoveries. You can never take God out of the equation. It's all God's hand, okay? And God will even use the unbelieving world to bring himself glory. Now, the list can go on and on. People do not respect God, and they do not give him glory. But the bottom line is, here's where it comes from. Satan is behind it all. He wants to deceive people. He wants to make sure that you and I don't give him glory. He wants to make sure the believers don't tell others about him. He wants to make sure the unbelievers don't know about him. So if he can run any interference, he's going to do it. Oh, there's an ultimate creator that loves you and cares for you and died for you. He's going to create any interference to make sure those words never hit your ears. This song tells us the reason he should be feared and given glory. And that is why? Because you alone are holy. God is holy. The holiness of God is that he is morally pure and set apart from sin. And he is incomparable to anything else. He is holy. You ever have a prized possession? You love that prized possession. What do? You protect that. You love it. You think about that prized possession. Maybe as a person. Do you feel that same way about God? Do you look at him like, he is my prized possession? He is the, when I wake up, he's the first one I think about. When I go to sleep, he's the first thought before I fall asleep. I spend my time reading about what he has to say. I spend my time talking to him. I spend my time serving him. You know, I think if we're honest with ourselves, a lot of times we can't check a lot of those boxes. A lot of times we get so off focus, and we're all suspect to this culture that we live in, right? Because you know how distracted we can become because of all the things that were created to make our lives easy, right? Our lives are easy now. I have this phone in my pocket. I can find out everything I want to do. I can find out any type of knowledge. This is like, it distracts us from who God is and what he's done. So then the song goes on. It says, all nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. See, these final few lines of the song give us a glimpse into what will happen during the millennial period. Remember, this is kind of jumping to chapter 19, where Jesus comes back to reign. All people will recognize and worship God. We are given the reason. His righteous acts have been revealed. People will see who God is and what he has done. It will be abundantly clear that God was right, that sin needed to be taken care of, that Satan and his demons needed to be cast away. It'll be abundantly clear. There will not be anyone that disagrees at this point. They'll say, yep, he is the one. Everyone will see and know the depths of things like the gospel message that you and I hold so dearly to. The fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. The fact that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. The fact that Jesus Christ said, all who believe will have eternal life. People will understand the depths. They'll look at the cross and say, that was why. It was my sin that put him up there. He died for me. He offered me forgiveness. He loves me. As guilty as I am of sin, he still loves me and was willing to pay the price for me. See, right now, today, because of our sinful nature, and even more than that, Satan's deception, it's hard for people to see God's righteous acts. It's hard for people to see it. Like I said before, people try to steal the glory from God. They attribute the glory of God to chance and circumstance. People also see the evil in this world, and they either attribute that evil to God, or they think that God is not good enough, God is not powerful enough to override the evil because he hasn't already. Or they just simply think, God's not real. But when Jesus comes back to reign, that will not be the case any longer. That will not be the case any longer. Everyone will know that he is just, that he is the truth, that he is the king, that he should be respected, that we should give him glory, that he is holy, that he deserves our worship, and all his righteous acts will be revealed. Everyone will know. Now John sees exactly where these judgments are coming from. He sees just this little picture and this glimpse where the wrath is going to come from. And like I said, we're going to get to that next week in chapter 16. But it says this, "After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was open. And out of the sanctuary came seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chest." This is a picture of the seven angels coming out of the Holy of Holies of God with the seven bowl judgments in the form of plagues, which we're going to get into next week. The point is, this shows that the wrath of God on sin comes out of the sanctuary of God. Okay? This is God rule now. Okay? Not man rule, not Satan rule, God rule now. The angels are clothed in white and have golden sashes, probably because it represents purity and the glory of God. And it says, "And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of wrath of God who lives forever and ever." Remember the four living creatures? We talked about them last week and we talked about them in the weeks past. They're God's dominion, all-knowing and all-seeing over the four areas, dominion over the living creatures, over the land, over all people, over the heavens. And again, this is worldwide. This is a worldwide event. And then it says this, "And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." Again, tells us this is the end. Okay, this is right before Jesus comes back. And this is a similar scene. This is a similar scene to what Moses experienced, not being able to go into that sanctuary. Look, in Exodus 40, 34, "The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because of the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So now we see no one can enter the sanctuary of God until these plagues on earth are finished, until this is all wrapped up, until sin is all taken care of. Now today, as believers, we do have limited access to God. I know you realize that. We have limited access to God. But what we do have is the access we need. And communion is actually something that reminds us of that. Because the access that we need to God is the fact that he was willing to allow his blood to be shed for us. When a person believes that Jesus Christ shed his blood, died on the cross for our sins, we have access to God. Not full access like this describes, but we have the access we need, which we can be forgiven by God. Based upon what Christ did on the cross, we're able to receive that forgiveness. We're able to be saved. We experience salvation. So when we leave from this life, we get to spend eternity with him. The next thing that communion does is it reminds us. It reminds us of our sinfulness. And each time we observe communion, I always say something along these lines. It reminds us of the things that we struggle with, the things that we need victory over. Maybe you're struggling with something. Maybe it's a sinful action that you're struggling with something. Or maybe it's like a mental sin. It's a sin of doubt. Maybe even studying the book of Revelation, kind of, you're like, I came here because I wanted, you know, to answer my questions, but, you know, you added 15 more for me. And now I'm like kind of struggling with doubt here. Well, lay your doubts before the Lord. I have no doubt that the Lord will actually appease those doubts. He'll help you. He'll help you to understand. And anything that you don't understand, he'll give you the faith to accept. He'll give you the faith to accept. But whatever you're struggling with, I just want to give you a few moments of silence, and then we're going to partake together. on night Jesus was betrayed, took bread and broke it. Said, this is my body given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After supper, Jesus took the cup, said, this is the cup of my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. Please bow with me as I close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. We're thankful for this heavenly scene that we got to study today about people and the angels and all creation really worshiping you. I pray, Lord, that you would calm any one of our doubts, that you would deal with any issues in our lives that we're dealing with, that you would remind us of your power over all creation and your power to change the things in our lives that need to be changed. I pray, Lord, that when there's things that can't be changed or you decide not to change them, I pray, Lord, that you would just give us the peace to know that you are in control. I'm thankful for each person that's here this morning. I just pray for anyone who's really struggling, who's really hurt, whatever they're going through, that you, the God of all comfort, would help them. Thankful again for our study, for our time looking at things of the end. But we pray that we don't get distracted by the things of the end and are reminded that you have a calling for us and a mission for us each and every day that we're on this earth. So I'm thankful for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.